Good morning.
If you are visiting, as Jake said, just if there's anything that we can do to be helpful or answer your questions or tell you where things are or where to go or whatever, we'd like to do that. So just grab one of us and we'll try to do whatever we can to be helpful. If you have not visited, this is a series that we started just a few weeks ago on a New Testament book, the book of Romans, and this is by the Apostle Paul. It's a very long letter. It's an epistle. And, you know, as I've said, I think both of the other sermons, it's not as if one book of the Bible is more important than the others. We need all of them, and we want to delve into all of them. But there is something about Romans that has had this unique history in the lives of individuals and in history and in church history. So I really commend it to you. If you've never read this book and you never come here again, I really would just exhort you to read Romans. And if you do want to delve into it, I'd love for you to keep coming back because we're going to try to make our way all through this. But we're going to be in chapter 1, really just kind of still getting started. We're going to start in verse 14. And if you don't have a Bible, the text is in the bulletin there. If you're a history buff, you may know the name David McCullough. He's written several best-selling pieces of history, biographies, and that kind of thing. A few years ago, he came out with a book called 1776, so I think you can guess what it's about. And there's a scene in there where he briefly records George Washington the night before a big battle, a big campaign. And he's looking around at his troops as they're sleeping. And he basically, I'm paraphrasing, he says, yeah, you can sleep if you don't really know the situation. But he knew the situation, and so he's up, and he's thinking, and he's planning, and I'm sure he's worried. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, huge figure in the New Testament. We don't worship him, but he is very important. And very busy man. If you read the book of Acts and you see just his travels and his ministry and sort of the circumstances that these letters came out of, very busy guy. No aircraft, no jets, no cars, no trains, no email. At great expense, at physical expense, not just the fatigue, but he'd go into places, get beat up, get persecuted. So at great expense, he does it. Now, you know, there's two reasons or two ways that you might say, I can't sleep, I can't be still right now because of what I know. It could be because it's so dire. And there is something dire in this text. There is a dark verse, and we're going to pick it back up next week because to understand the good news, you really need to understand the bad news. And we're going to really tackle the bad news next week. So he acknowledges that. But there's something so great that besides the fact that the risen Christ gave him work to do, and the risen Jesus Christ gave Paul the job, go tell the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, this good news. Besides the fact that that was his job, is the sense that this is so great, I cannot sit still. And before I read this, here's what I want you to think about. You can't just look at the life of an apostle and go, okay, well, if that happened to them, then that's going to happen to me. Apostles were very unique, extremely unique jobs. So no, sometimes there's going to be a disconnect, but I want to look at this passage and look at two things that the gospel not only put into Paul, but if we will hear it and if it will really grab our hearts, if God will give us ears to hear, that it ought to put the same things inside of us. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for worship. And thank you that we can do this. And Lord, we come needing you and needing the good news in different ways. We don't need different news, but the ways that we need it are different with every person here. And we pray that you who know all, that you know our hearts and you know our secrets and you know our frustrations, you know our state of mind this morning, that you'll take away the haze and the fog, take the plugs out of our ears, and let us see and hear just how good this news is. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to do something I don't normally do, and that is, before we look at this New Testament text, I want to encapsulate, rehash, an Old Testament story to you. And this is not one of the famous ones, but this is a great story, and it's fun to get to recount. And it is true. It's not as famous as David and Goliath or Noah and the Ark. And you don't have to turn there, but if you want to read it, non-paraphrased, it's in 2 Kings chapter 7. All right, here's the story. After King Saul and King David and Solomon, the kingdom of God's people divided. So there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. And the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. So this story happens when the kingdom was divided, and it's about the northern part. So the capital is Samaria. The Syrians decided to invade Israel, and so they surrounded the city of Samaria, and they laid siege to it. Huge Syrian army. And you know how a siege works. You're completely surrounded. Stuff can't come in. Stuff can't go out. You can't send out for help. You can't get food. You can't get supplies. And so if nothing else, you just starve people to a point of weakness, and then you invade. Well, that's the plight of these Israelites. Now, in that context, there are these four lepers, L-E-P-E-R, not leopards. There are some of those in the Bible, but these are lepers. Four lepers, and they're at the gate of the city because they couldn't live in the city. And they're just looking at their lives. And so they have a talk, and they say, all right, we're going to starve. I mean, we're lepers. Our life is already not good. And we're just in here starving. Let's just go over to the Syrian camp. They're about to invade. And if they give us some mercy and they give us food, then we eat. If not, we're going to get killed anyway. So they agree on it, and they go to the Syrian camp. And here's what they didn't know, and here's what the city of Samaria didn't know. This is a great story. God had supernaturally caused the Syrian camp to hear the noise of an invading army. And they believed that it was the noise of outside troops that had been hired by Israel. So they said, oh no. Okay, now we outnumbered the Israelites, but the Israelites have hired the Egyptians and the Hittites, you know, kind of like conscripted warriors, and they've brought them in, they're going to wipe us out. And so they just fled. And they completely evacuated this massive camp. Now, the Israelites don't know that, and these four guys don't know it. That this all the stuff is there, and all the enemy's gone. So these four lepers just come into this camp, and it's pretty quiet. And I guess they just kind of go, hello? Hello? No answer. So they come up to the first tent, and they open it up, and there's food and clothing and gold and silver. Now, if you're starving, you don't eat politely. So I'm sure they just, and just attack it. And it says that they start grabbing food, and they grab clothes and silver and gold, and they run out, and they go to this place, and they dig up, and they hide it. And they go back to the second tent. You know, maybe they don't know what's going on yet. And they look in, and there's no one there. And so now they're not even, like, eating it to the bone. They're just taking their favorite bites and throwing the rest away. And they're grabbing clothes, and they're grabbing silver and gold, and they go hide it. So I don't know how many tents they did, but let's say, I mean, I don't know if it was 3 or 20. But after a while, they finally go, and they look at each other, and they say, and this is almost a quote, what we are doing is not good. This is a day of good news. And they put it down, and they go back to Samaria and tell them the good news. And the irony is, it's such good news that they can't believe it's true. But it is true. That they've been rescued but not by their own efforts. Now, here's the thing. Going back to how I started, did Paul go all over the world because Jesus told him to? Yes. Did Paul go all over the world and get persecuted and get beat up and go just through all this crud because that was his job from the risen Christ? Yes. But is that all? Is that the only reason he did that? And here's the thing. If you have just worn yourself out for your soul to be satisfied, and your soul is coming up hungry over and over and over and over, and you're kind of going, I know this is the truth. This is the Word of God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're killing yourself to get rest for your soul and food for your soul, and you feel tired and you feel hungry. And then God bursts in and you meet the Messiah. And it turns out that the very person that you were opposed to, that you thought was the dead leader of this weird Jewish sect that needs to be stopped and that's heretical, that you find out that, no, actually, that is the he is the fulfillment of everything you grew up studying. And all of a sudden, all this study and memorization of the Torah and the historic writings and the prophets, all this info that you learn just goes shoo, and makes sense. And your soul rests finally. And I don't mean a nap, but like your soul gets REM rest finally. And your soul hasn't just found a sandwich. Your soul has found a banquet hall that never runs out of food. You don't want to sit still. And again, are we Paul? No. Are we apostles? No. But that is something that we share with him, right? Is that the gospel is that. And that is what the gospel affords to people like us. So here's what I'm looking at in this passage. The position of this passage is really interesting because it's a bridge from the opening. It's the opening salutation, that's how letters were written, to the real body of the letter, which is massive. This passage is the bridge. And here's what I want to look at. You're seeing a window into how the gospel instilled things in Paul. And even though we're not apostles, the gospel can and should instill this in us. I'm not saying should like, go do that. I'm saying it gives us the resources to have this, if we'll hear it, if we'll see it. So here's what I want to look at. The gospel instills obligation, and the gospel instills boasting. The gospel instills obligation, and the gospel instills boasting. Now, let's look at the first one. Verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. When he says, I'm under obligation, that really has two senses to it. On the one hand, the risen Christ. You know, God the Son told me to do this, so I must do this. But obligation is also like what those four lepers felt when they found just sort of limitless supplies for the needy people, that we've been rescued. How can I not? I'm under obligation. You know, it's not good for me not to share this, to hoard it. This is a day of good news. To whom is he obliged? And this is interesting. Paul says, I'm obliged both to unreached people and reached people. Unreached and reached. Now, who are the unreached that he mentions? All right, first off, he says, I'm obligated to the Greeks. Now, when he says that, that's sort of a blanket term. That's not just ethnically Greek people, although it would certainly include that. But it's saying people that identified not only with the Greek language of the day, but Greek culture, Greek values, Greek education. In our context, the Greeks would be people with grad degrees who read The Economist, who take business trips to New York, and they've been to Dubai a couple of times. Like, those are the Greeks. And he says, and this is interesting, because there are some Christians in our day who would say, hey, look, forget the rich. Forget the rich. Jesus identified with the poor. Just preach the gospel to the poor. I'll get to that in a second, but I mean, Paul says, I am obligated to the Greeks. Okay, but then he says, I'm obligated to barbarians. Such an interesting word to show up early in Romans. I am obligated to barbarians. Who are those? I don't know what mental picture you have when you think of barbarians. Conan the, you know, or bone through the nose. I don't know what mental picture. Barbarians to him in his cultural setting might be educated people, Gentiles, non-Greek, but it could really be barbarians. And this, here's the irony. Sometimes for a lot of us, we look at the Bible and we go, all right, in the Bible you've got, you know, you got Greeks, and you got Romans, and you got Mediterranean people, and you've got Egyptians, and of course you have a lot of Jewish people, but like, where are people with my ancestry? Like, mine is Germanic. Where am I in the Bible? I just showed up, the barbarians. There was fun pointing this one out at the first service. You know, there's a huge presence of people with Scottish background in this area. North Carolina is the largest settlement of Highland Scots outside of Scotland in the world. So a lot of people with capital M, little c, at the beginning of their last name. Do you know who your ancestors are? You ever heard of the Picts? P-I-C-T-S? The Picts, ancestors of Scottish people. When Rome first went to battle with the Picts showed up naked, painted blue, with their hair stuck straight up with lye. The first time the Romans fought them, the Romans were terrified. That's who the Scots come from. And guess what? Somewhere along the line, in between being Picts to Scots, the gospel came to them. And they heard it. And the gospel fit the Picts. And it fit Egyptians. It fit Africans. It fit all kinds of people. And Paul says, I'm obliged to all kinds. And this is the one that really is amazing to me. Is he says, I'm also obliged to the foolish. Now, when you hear foolish, you might think uneducated, dumb. When Paul, with a Jewish background, says the foolish, categorically, who is he talking about? The foolish are those who have heard the word of God. They've been exposed to the wisdom of God, even the saving message of God, and have said, ah, it's not for me. It's dumb, or I can't see it, or it works for other people. That's a foolish person. And Paul says, people who've heard the gospel and aren't interested in it, I'm obliged to them. Man, think about this. I don't know if you saw Zero Dark Thirty. Came out a couple of years ago. There's a scene in Zero Dark Thirty where the group, this little group, in the CIA that is doing nothing but 24/7 intelligence work to find Osama bin Laden. And there's this dramatic, intense scene where one of the higher-ups comes into this room and just dresses them down. And I cannot quote everything he says, but he comes in, everybody's got their laptops open, and everybody's head is down, and he says, there's no working group coming to the rescue. There's nobody else hidden away on some other floor. There is just us. Now, let me tell you how this sermon illustration does not work. I will explain to you how my illustration does not work, and then how it does. Here's how that sermon illustration does not work. You could hear that and say, well, that sounds like you're saying, wow. So are you think that like we're the only group of Christians and we're the only ones who are obligated in Greenville or the world? No, no, no. No, no, no. By God's grace, there are God's people all through this city. And it is a real mercy of God to live in a city where there have been churches and Christians from the beginning. And that's because He has been kind, okay? And we rejoice in old churches and we rejoice in young churches. So we are not the only voice of the gospel in this city, no. But here's what we are saying. When that guy from the CIA comes in and chews them out, what is he saying? If you think that there are 6 or 7 versions of this group somewhere else in the world or somewhere else in D.C. or somewhere else overseas, and they're working on this, and that one of these groups is going to get it done, and so there's this diffused sense of responsibility. You need to understand there is no other group. Are we the only group of Christians? No. But this is my concern, and it's my concern from experience of doing this and seeing it in my own heart, is that knowing that there's other Christians is to feel like, you know what? Yeah, we're all obligated, but I mean, there are people out there doing great work. There's churches, there's ministries, there's parachurch ministries, there's individuals, and they're doing great stuff. And to feel that because there's good stuff going on, that this sense of urgency and a sense of I am obliged to my neighbor. Why? Because I've been guilt-tripped by a minister or a book? No, because the thing we've always supposed, that's always supposed to be our lives, the thing we've always been trying to strive for is to love your neighbor. You know, and it is a manifestation of loving our neighbors to say, this is a day of good news and there's this feast over here. And I'm telling you from experience, it's the feast that we want and we need and we crave, and you can't find it anywhere else. That's just a manifestation of loving your neighbor. And let's be honest. If you want to become a more important person in Greenville, if you want to make it further and further into the inner ring, don't broach these subjects. If today is a day of becoming more important, if today is a day of me climbing the ladder, do not broach these things. Do not invite people into something like this. If you're a parent, do not let your children dabble in this. If this is a day of putting down roots and becoming more comfortable, do not let your children become interested in missions. Keep them away from that conference. Because that will mess it up. If one of them goes somewhere else, then the mental picture that I had of what it will be like when I'm an older parent or what it will be like when I'm a grandparent may be dashed to the ground. And there go the birthdays together and there go the holidays together. But if this is a day of good news, it changes the equation. Paul also says that I'm obliged to the reached. I'm obliged to these barbarians and Greeks and foolish. But he says, I'm obliged to the wise. Well, who are the wise? The wise are those who have heard the gospel and believe it. I am under obligation to Christians to minister the gospel. And then, lest there be any doubt, he says, verse 15, the very next verse, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, to whom is this letter addressed? It's addressed not to just generic Romans. It's addressed to Christians in Rome. He says, I'm under obligation to you. Well, why is that? I mean, shouldn't we spend all our energy on the unreached and not just the reached? Now, I'll certainly agree, we need to spend more energy on the unreached than we do. But I want you to think about this too. In a healthy family, what would we want to see? In fact, really, in a healthy family, what would we see? Whether or not this is your experience, I think you could agree that we would see that saying I love you is not occasional. Saying I love you is repeated over and over and over and over and over. Over and over, dads and moms and maybe older siblings, aunts and uncles are saying to that family member, listen, look. I love you. You don't have to wonder about that. You don't have to try to earn it. It is there. You'll always be in this family. You'll always have my love. I am for you. I love you. And I love you. Over and over and over. we come together and we hear the gospel, and the gospel is preached and sung and acted out. We do that because Jesus said to. But one of the benefits of that is that, look, we are family that the gospel keeps leaking out of. And as I always say, it's not the problem's not the gospel. The problem's the containers. But the gospel keeps leaking out of us, and it's not like if it leaks that my soul is in jeopardy. It's just that I've got to keep hearing it, because I keep slipping into thinking that He only likes me if I do well, which is so wrong-headed, I don't know where to start. So what does that mean? That sometimes I'm just doing great? Which means that what? I could just take some action of Brian Habig, or you could take some action of yours and put it before God and go, I think that can stand on its own merit. I think you can look at that with your pure, holy eyes, and there's no trace of sin. There's nothing tainted about it. Is there anything we do like that? But I keep forgetting that. And so I'll really blow it, and I'll feel like He's put out with me, and I'll forget that Jesus said, it's finished. And I'll forget that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you another one that I forget all the time. I forget that I'm indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. And He is more invested in me changing than I'm invested in me changing. I forget that. Man, we are obliged not only to the world, but we're obliged with each other, whether it's in this context or over coffee or on the phone late at night, to say, listen, I know we got to talk through a lot of things, but you've got to remember, you are loved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's not going to be taken away from you. Not just it won't be taken away if you do poorly. It especially won't be taken away as we do poorly. That's an obligation. It's our privilege to say that to each other. The gospel also instills boasting. Verse 16, and I got to tell you before I read this, that verse 16 and 17 are intimidating. As a preacher, I feel like I don't know where to go with this, because it's I don't even know how to say it. There's so much here. I would just plead. Here's my plea. If you're new to these things, or you're just kind of reawakening to these things, and anything that I'm about to say is unclear, or you want to learn more about it, please keep coming and hear me. If you're new, I'm not saying keep coming and always go to that offering box on the way out. That's not what I'm saying. Keep coming and just hear it and think through it and process it. Maybe go to a community group and hear people process it. Because the next 3 or 4 chapters are going to tease this out. Some people think these are the theme verses of the entire book. But verse 16, what does Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed. What does that mean? Well, just on its surface value, it means I could be ashamed, but I'm not ashamed. And really, that verse won't make a lot of sense if he was never tempted to be ashamed. So let's think for a second. Why might the Apostle Paul be tempted to be ashamed? There's a great passage in another one of his letters where he says, what's your background? Want to hear my background? I'm paraphrasing, kind of in Mississippi sort of categories. You want to hear my background? You want to hear my pedigree? Here's my birth. Here's my lineage. Here's my upbringing. Here's my family connections. Here's my training. Here's my attainments in the law of God. Now, do you see this? Do you see my resume? Do you know what I regard this as now? And he uses the Greek word skubala, which means dung. Here it is. And you know what? It is somewhat embarrassing to have put that much energy into that much activity, trying to climb the ladder, trying to get soul peace and trying to be important, just the whole mingle-mangle, and then to say, all this at the end of the day accomplishes nothing. He says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to hold that up in front of you and say, rubbish, and yours is too. So if he's not ashamed, what is he? Because usually if you say, like, if you've heard this Britishism, you know, a British person, if you say, how are you, he or she might say, I'm not unwell. And, of course, Americans go, that's like, stop and figure out, well, okay, you're good, good. But, you know, usually if you say, I'm not unwell, what he or she would mean is, I'm well. You'd mean the opposite. All right, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Does that just mean I have the absence of shame about the gospel? No. What does it mean? I boast about the gospel. And that verb boast is all through Paul's writings. Let me give you one taste of it. Galatians 6, and Galatians is another shorter fire hydrant about the good news. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And get this next part. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, I was on the rise. Here's the rubbish again. Here's my resume. I was on the rise. He says in the book of Acts, I was advancing beyond my peers on my Jewish religious leader track. This has been nailed to the cross. And the world is crucified to me and I to the world. But let me tell you what I've got. And this gets to the other thing. He does boast. He's not ashamed. But why? Because it's painful to let go of your attainments. Do you want to let go of your resume? Do you want to hold your resume up and your background up, your circle of friends up and say, here's rubbish as far as earning something? Paul does. To get at why he just can't stop talking about this stuff, I want you to read verse 18, and then I want you to go back and read verse 17. But let's read the latter one first, and we're going to pick back up with this verse next week. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the word there means humanity, males and females, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, with that in your mind, look at verse 17. For in it, meaning in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, again, I've got to be brief. And if this makes no sense, let's get together, keep coming, whatever. But here's what Paul is saying. Here's God, and he's holy, holy, holy. And because he's holy, everything that is an attack on truth and beauty and goodness in the pristine world that he started is an affront to him. And his justice cries out to render justice on it. He is emotionally invested in the world. He is angry at sin. He's angry at the sin of human beings. Should he be? Yes. Did he say he would be? Yes. He's angry. He has wrath. He's revealing it. And that verb is important. And the way he does it is counterintuitive. Come next week. He's revealing his anger at the unrighteousness of men and women and boys and girls. So what's the answer? Is the answer they will become righteous? Boy, Romans is going to pop that balloon. Then Paul says this. He uses the verb revealed in verse 17 to say, ah, but here's what the gospel, the good news gives you, is that this same God who reveals anger has also revealed a righteousness that's not from the person. It's a righteousness from him. And he gives it to the unrighteous person through what? Attainment? Jumping through hoops? No, he gives it to the unrighteous person through faith. But what do? Believe. Believe and do what? Believe. And he who could and should reveal wrath will reveal a righteousness that's so fantastic because of what his son has done, that he, the righteous God, can look at people doing unrighteousness and see them with a status that they're righteous. If they believe in Jesus, I regard them as being as righteous as Jesus. Paul said, that is why I boast. Because you know what? Speaking as if I'm Paul, I have been all over the world. I have spoken in synagogues to peers, and I have been in cities that I never thought I would go to. I'm writing you because I'm hoping to stop on my way to Spain, which is the edge of the world. And this gospel saves anybody. Anybody. Can I throw out one example, just to push on us a little bit about, do we believe that? One little observation for being downtown a lot. It's my turf, as it were, my parish. Being downtown a lot, something I see more of than I used to is that in the midst of all the renovation, all the great things going on, thank you, Lord, for the great things going on. I have relatives that say, did Greenville not get the memo about a bad economy? What is going on with this city? Because they're feeling it so much more than sometimes our city looks. The looks can be deceiving, but thank you for the great things going on. New restaurants, new hotels, new residents downtown. Yay! Something I'm seeing more of are gang symbols, gang tags downtown. The city leadership is talking about it more than it used to. Now, you picture, those don't just appear on their own. Somebody, probably in the dead of night, tagged that to say, my group has this area. And that's that person's sense of belonging. Can the gospel save that person? Can that person, without doing anything else, believe in Jesus and a righteous God who should be angry, look at that gang member and regard him or her as being as righteous as his son? Yes. That's what Romans is saying yes to. And Paul said, I will boast about that. Not about me, but I will boast about that to the end because it's that good. And I want to end with this, thinking about what it looks like or where to boast about Jesus. I want to give you a surprising example. It was surprising to me. I saw a piece that's several years old, but it made its round on social media this week, and it was written by one of John Piper's sons, Abraham Piper. And you may have heard the name John Piper, very, in Christian circles, well-known preacher, writer, prolific author, all that. But this is by his son Abraham, and Abraham went through a real season of rebellion as a preacher's kid. And here's how he starts off this piece. He says, at first, I pretended that my reasoning was high-minded and philosophical, and I bet it was. Very smart parents. But he said, but really, I just wanted to drink gallons of cheap sangria and sleep around. 4 years of this, and I was strung out, stupefied, and generally pretty low, especially when I was sober or alone. And so God did bring him back, and he lists 12 pieces of advice as somebody who's been a rebellious child of Christian parents, even a child of preachers. He gives 12 pieces of advice of what a parent in that situation should do with a rebellious child. Advice number one, point them to Christ. Your rebellious child's real problem is not drugs or sex or cigarettes or porn or laziness or crime, or cussing, or slovenliness, or homosexuality, or being in a punk band. The real problem is that your child doesn't see Jesus clearly. The best thing you can do for rebellious children, and the only reason to follow any of these suggestions, is to show them Christ. It won't be simple or immediate, but the sins in their life that distress you and destroy them will begin to disappear only when they see Jesus more as he actually is. So then the next 10 are very practical. bring them into your home, keep up with them, express an interest in their lives. But then it gets to number 12, and number 12 is point them to Christ. I thought that was the first one. Yes. And number 12 is point them to Christ. And he writes, the goal is not that they will be good kids again. It's not that they'll get their hair cut and start taking showers. It's not that they'll like classical music instead of deathcore. It's not that they'll vote conservative again by the next election. The goal is not for you to stop being embarrassed at your weekly Bible study, or even for you to be able to sleep at night knowing that they're not going to hell now. The only ultimate reason to pray for them, welcome them, plead with them, eat with them, take an interest in them, is that their eyes will be opened to Jesus Christ. And not only is he the only point, he's the only hope. When they see the wonder of Jesus, satisfaction will be redefined. He himself will replace the money or the praise of man or the high or the sex that they are staking their eternities on right now. That's what it looks like to glory in the gospel, having been reached by it. That's what it looks like to be obliged to one another out of love. That's what we can have. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to ask you that we not leave here feeling bad about some vague sense of I should be better at this. But would you let us see just how good this news is? It has saved every tongue and tribe and people and culture and sort of person. And it continues to. It's your power. And that would be so real to us that we would feel, maybe in a way that we've never experienced, that I get to do this. I get to speak good news. I get to show good news. But this is a day of good news today. Please make this real in our neighborhoods and in our families, in our offices, and to the ends of the earth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.